Okay, beloved, we're in Leviticus 21 tonight, and here's the deal. It's been almost a month since we've been in Leviticus together, okay? It's been about a month. So if you're anything like me, that's a lot of time to sort of forget the context and to forget the content of the section of Leviticus that we've been studying. So let me just kind of remind you of what's going on in this section that we're looking at. Beginning back in chapter 18, God established an extensively thorough sexual ethic, never, before codified in history anywhere in any other nation, through which he defined and he established as the foundational building block of society, the family, okay, as the primary building block of his nation of Israel. And once he did that, then as we moved into chapter 19, God sort of laid down the principles for a prosperous and a godly society. He went through several things. We had several sort of instructions that helped us understand some foundational principles for a godly society, right? And I'll just give them to you again so you can kind of get your mind in that mindset. You know, the essential principles God laid down were, first, the authority of parents and the authority of God. Then he talked about the need for enlightened and God-honoring worship. Then he talked about the desperate need for compassion, for integrity, for an atmosphere of respect and dignity, for uprightness, for love, for order, for the protection of the weak, for consecration to God, for separation from paganism and pagan practices and kindness, and a foundation of a defined structure. Okay, that was the idea. So he gives us this entire picture. Oh yeah, one more thing, justice, right? So he gives us all these things that are to be sort of the foundation of this society. It's not an exhaustive list, but it gives us an idea of the kind of society that God is building here in the nation of Israel. And then when we jump to chapter 20, God followed up the teaching of the previous two chapters by prescribing the punishments that were to be administered for the certain forbidden capital crimes that he outlined in the previous two chapters. Okay, so that's where we are. Okay, we are in the process of God sort of establishing and describing the foundation and the character and the nature of this new nation that he is forming, okay? And that's really important. We've seen this before, we've talked about this before, but through these chapters, God is establishing sort of the pattern by which he's going to govern and establish the Jewish society. And it was necessary because you remember, the Jews by themselves had never been a nation. They were never a nation on their own. For the last 400 years, they'd been in Egypt, and what they understood of society, they had learned from the Egyptians, and now here they were going into a land, Canaan, that because of the wickedness of its inhabitants, had become unclean so that God punished its iniquity, scripture says, and the land vomited them out. Okay, so they need to understand, what are we supposed to be like as the people of God? So it's important for them to understand how a holy society is going to function, right? And here's the key thing to this. Israel, like I've said before, was a theocracy. And what that means is that there was not a king in Israel like there was a king in all of the other nations, okay? God was the king over the nation of Israel, okay? So from the beginning, there was no human king in Israel. Now, the nation did have Moses, of course, and then after him, Joshua, and then a line of judges and of prophets who led the nation politically at various times. But the role of shepherding and leading the people of God and the nation of God in a moral and in a spiritual sense fell to the priests. It fell to the priestly class, to the men from the tribe of Levi. And as the spiritual and as the moral leaders of the nation, as the guys responsible for sort of establishing the fabric of the society, okay, these priests had higher standards that were expected of them. And that's to be expected. They had higher standards that were expected of them, okay? Remember their role, and especially the role of the high priest, was to instruct and to teach the Israelites to distinguish between what was righteous and unrighteous, to distinguish between what was ceremonially unclean and what was clean, to distinguish between what was proper and improper worship, and to themselves as priests represent God before the people, and then to represent the people before God. And so what we've got here in chapters 21 and then 22 is additional regulations, additional instructions and applicable laws that applied specifically only to the priests in the nation of Israel. It's true that all the other laws applied to them, but there was additional law, additional regulations that were laid upon them. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And my goal tonight is to cover two chapters. Now, I know that sounds really awfully ambitious. I get that. But what I want to do is just to really read and explain these laws for the priests and later on for the sacrifice in chapter 22 and explain them. And then I'm just going to make some overarching observations at the end. Okay. That's what I want us to do. So this isn't going to, it's not going to not take a little while, but it's not going to take as long as it would seem like it might take. Okay. So this is not overly ambitious. It's not too much for us to do. So here's the deal. These two chapters that we're going to look at, they break down into sort of six main sections. And the first one that I want us to look at is this. I want us to look at these standards that God gives to us for the priestly class, okay? And look with me starting in verse 1. Okay, let's read the first six verses. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy.'" See, now here's what's going on. He's saying, okay, here's the role of the priest. The role of the priest is to offer the Lord's food offerings. That's just a way of saying their role is to offer the sacrifices to God, okay? And because that's their role, they are to be specifically and particularly holy unto God, set apart unto God, even more than the rest of the nation of Israel. And they are to take care then not to profane the name of God. They're to take great care not to do something or to act in a way that would bring reproach upon the name of God. And the first command that deals with these guys is uncleanness as a result of contact with the dead. Okay? And you remember, we've read about this already in Leviticus, that if you touched a dead body, or, you know, you were in the presence of a dead body, or, you know, if you were there when something died, whatever, that you were immediately unclean as a result of that dead, right? Because that death is a representative of the outworking of sin. And so that rendered you unclean, okay? And so he gives them a command here regarding uncleanness as a result of contact with the dead and as a result of burying people, okay? And the command is both practical and it's spiritual in nature. Let me show you. From a practical standpoint, God limits those whom the priests can bury to close relatives. Okay, that's it. The only ones that you can be involved in their burial is close relatives. And though the wife is not listed here, she was considered to be one flesh with the priest. And so he was permitted to participate in her funeral, but he was not allowed to participate in the burial rituals for her family. That's what it means when it says that he shall not make himself unclean as a husband. He was not allowed to participate in the burial rituals for her family. Now, the practical aspect for that was this, is that the priests needed to be available for service in the tabernacle, right? They needed to be able to go there and work on behalf of God and be on behalf of the people. And as a priest, being in the priestly class, he would have had an opportunity to know a great number of people in Israel. And because of the frequency with which people die, he could potentially have been unclean more often than he was clean. Right? So, there's a barrier that God lays down here. But there's also a spiritual component to this here. And I want you to see that. The priest was not to defile himself by doing the things that the pagans did in mourning for the dead. Now they would, you know, cut their hair off their head, and they would cut themselves on their bodies, and they would trim their beard in a certain way. I mean, it's not that the priests would look like lumberjacks or anything, but the idea is they just weren't allowed to, you know, do any of the pagan practices that often accompanied grief and mourning over the dead. Instead, they were to set the example for proper grief and mourning. They were set an example for the rest of the nation as to what proper grief looked like, okay? As a proper grief that looked to the resurrection of God's people and the future and recognized God as both the God of the living and the dead, right? And that concept, you know, is picked up for us in the New Testament. It's picked up for us in the New Testament where Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and starting in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, right? Here's the idea, is that they were to present a proper picture, a proper paradigm for what it looked like to grieve properly over someone's death, but to do it without losing hope in the God of the covenant, right? So that was the first thing that was laid out here for the priests, for the responsibility for them. And then we read, picking up in verse 7, these words. It says, verses 7 and 8, of the priests, they shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who's been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. Now, he gives this command regarding who the priests are allowed to marry. But not only does he give this command to the priests, he gives it also to the people. They're supposed to make sure that the priests follow this instruction, okay? So that they remain holy unto the Lord. And God sets specific limits here for whom the priest may marry. And these instructions are stricter than those that were placed on regular Israelites. Okay? And the reason is this. It's because of their holy calling. It's because of the vocation that belonged to them. The character and the reputation of a priest's wife would reflect on his office. And so the priest was to choose wisely his spouse under the specifications that God gave to him, right? And then furthermore, there's more statements about the family. When it says in verse 9 this, it says, and the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Here's the deal, okay? This seems extreme, but here's the deal. Just as a wife's character can reflect on her husband, so can a child's. And therefore, a priest's daughter who turned to ritual prostitution, that's the picture here. She turns away from the God of the covenant, and she turns to ritual prostitution, cultic prostitution, prostitution that had to do with idolatry, okay? She would profane her father, and she would profane her calling, father's calling, and she would profane her father's God, okay? And we see the echo of these requirements that we see in the Old Testament, these requirements for spiritual leadership reflected in the qualifications that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy and in Titus for elders and for deacons and for their families, right? So we see that there's this idea that, you know, for those that lead and those that serve in spiritual leadership amongst the people of God, there are an expectation of higher standards. There just are, right? And then the next section here deals with additional regulations, not for all the priests, but for the high priest specifically. Okay? Look at it, starting in verse 10. He says, the priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. In his office as the supreme mediator between God and Israel, as symbolized by his anointing and the ceremonial robes and all the great grandeur of, you know, the different, you know, outfit, the outfit that he wore. I'm looking for a different word there. Outfit sounds so, you just walked into a closet and picked something out for the day. But anyway, the idea is the vestments, there we go, the vestments that he wore, right? They were so grandiose and glorious, right? The idea was this, is that because of his position in that office, he was forbidden even to exhibit the normal marks of grief in Israel. Normal marks of grief in Israel were to let your hair hang down. It was to tear your clothing. It was to, you know, to act in expressive sorts of ways. But the high priest is forbidden to do that because to do so would violate his consecration to the Lord. That's what's being said here. Now, how that is, we don't know. God doesn't tell us. He just says, you can't do that, right? But moreover, look at verses 11 and 12. It says, he shall not go in to any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. There's a greater restriction placed upon the high priest that he is not even permitted to take place in the part of the burial of his closest relatives. So complete is his dedication to be to the service of God and of his people. In fact, verse 12 doesn't mean that the high priest lived only in the sanctuary and was never allowed to leave. That's not what it means. What it does mean, though, is that his duties, the duties that he performed there, were to take precedence even over his family ties. His service to the Lord was to take precedence over his relationship to his family. Okay? That's a difficult thing to hear sometimes, you know? But that's how it works. That's how spiritual leadership works. And then we are given further instructions regarding the high priest's marriage. Now look at this. It's different than the priest. It says in verse 13 to 15, he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or prostitute. These he shall not marry. But he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among the people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. What's this mean? Well, it wasn't enough that the high priest would marry a virgin. He had to marry one that was a Levite, one that was in the line of the priest, okay, somebody from his own tribe. And that would ensure that the high priest would be of a pure bloodline, okay? The priesthood, remember, was conferred by bloodline. That's how it went. You know, it went, the high priest wasn't chosen by ballot or anything like that. It wasn't like an election like we had last night. The high priest, it was a succession. Okay. It was a bloodline succession, and the bloodline needed to remain pure. Okay. There could be no question about the legitimacy of the high priest's offspring. And that's why he is commanded to take a virgin from amongst his people. And these laws regarding marriage and these laws regarding offspring, they were designed to protect the sanctity and the legitimacy and the integrity of priestly succession. And we see that concept sort of echoed for us by Paul in the New Testament when he gives us the instructions in 1 Corinthians not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Okay? So there's an outgrowth there, right? I mean, we're to keep ourselves as believers. We're to marry amongst believers, people of our own tribe, right? We're to not yoke ourselves with unbelievers and so then profane the name of God. And that's what we see here with the high priest, okay? And then this last section in chapter 21 deals with physical barriers to priestly service, okay? It deals with the guys that were priests but had some physical abnormality that rendered them unable to serve in the sanctuary. Look at what it says. And the Lord spoke, this is starting in verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. And then he describes what that is. He says, for no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offering, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. Now, this list of physical deformities, right, some of which are easy to identify and some of which are not, precluded somebody in the priestly bloodline from officiating in the sacrifices in the sanctuary, okay? They could still eat of the priestly food. That was okay. In fact, they had to because that's how the priests, you know, derived their sustenance. They could still eat it from the priestly food as long as they were in a state of ritual purity, but he couldn't offer sacrifices, okay? And we saw this kind of thing, if you remember earlier, God kind of addressed this sort of thing with worshipers. And you remember that the idea behind that was that, you know, you couldn't come if you were in this condition before the Lord to worship. The idea behind that was that physical wholeness was outwardly representative of holiness, okay? It was outwardly representative of a holiness, okay? The idea that this represents is that only those who are whole, those who are holy, can present to God the worship that he accepts. Now, thank goodness, when we come forward to the New Testament, there are no physical barriers like this in the New Testament, right? In fact, man, Christ called the blind and the lame, right? But we do see the spiritual counterpart to this. the need to be holy, the need to be clean, right? And for instance, described for us in a book that we've grown intimately familiar with, Hebrews, right? Hebrews 10 says, starting in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, to come into the presence of the Lord and worship by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," he says, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Spiritual wholeness, holiness, is the expectation of all worshipers in the New Testament. A wholeness and a holiness that's accomplished and that's provided by Jesus Christ, right? See that? Does it make sense? Okay. And then when we move into chapter 22, okay, they'll start, the writer or God through Moses will start to address the temporary rules of uncleanness for the priests, okay, to give them a sense of reverence regarding their responsibilities. So look with me first and verses 1 through 9 here, chapter 22. He says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord." He's saying, this is kind of difficult to understand. He's saying, tell them when it is that they're supposed to abstain from eating the food. Tell them what are the conditions under which they're to abstain eating from the holy food that God, you know, is giving to them. What are the conditions under which they can't eat? Okay. And so then he describes, he says, say to them, "If anyone of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of God dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness," while he's unclean, ceremonially unclean, "that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." In other words, you better take this seriously. "None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead or a man who has an emission of semen, or whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until that evening and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself, for is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I'm the Lord who sanctifies them." God's commands here are pretty strong, okay? "For a priest or his offspring to eat of the holy things of God in a state of uncleanness would lead to that person's death." That's what he's saying here. It would lead to their death. Why? Well, because it's the priest and it's his family. And that seems pretty strong, but these commands are given to emphasize the holiness of God. They're given to emphasize the importance of reverence towards the Lord, especially by the priest. They're given to emphasize the importance of no hypocrisy in the life of the priesthood, okay, before the people of God. And he, you know, to emphasize that God's holiness can't be treated lightly. So his commands and our obedience to them, what's being said here, those are spiritual life and death. Okay, and because God's holiness is such a massively important thing, God then establishes who it is that can eat from the Lord's provision for the priests. Okay, make sure you don't eat of it if you're unclean, but here's who's allowed to come to the table. Let's make sure you guys understand so nobody comes to the table and eats without being invited. Okay, so look what he says. Verse 10. "A lay person," that is somebody who's not of the priestly family, "shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it. And anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things." Why? Because she's joined to his family. She's no longer in the priest's family, right? "But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house, no child to care for her as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no lay person may eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally," I'm not sure how that would work, but let's say somebody stops by the priest's house and there's a holy wafer of bread and he picks it up and he eats it. Oops, right? He wasn't supposed to do that. But if he unintentionally does that, "he shall add a fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest." He'll make restitution, okay? "They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." God sets a fence, if you will, around the table of his provision for his priests and their offspring. In fact, the main thing that he emphasizes here is who's not allowed to eat of it, and then if you do it accidentally, that they are required by the law to make restitution for that transgression, or they would suffer the consequences. Their iniquity would be on them, okay? That's important to see. So God's got, you know, the manner in which they're able to come and who's allowed to come. And after he sets all that out, he goes to this last section and he describes for us the requirements that God has for the offerings that will be offered as sacrifices unto him. The animals that are acceptable. Beginning in verse 17, we read this. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals that are gotten from a foreigner. Since there's a blemish in them because of their mutilation, they will not be acceptable for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day on, it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. Well, here's the gist of this, okay? The gist of this section is that there are certain animals that were not acceptable sacrifices under any circumstances. There were certain ones you just couldn't bring no matter what, okay? Whereas some animals were acceptable for some sacrifices, but then not for others. So the idea here is this. In general, the more important the offering, the higher were the requirements of the sacrificial animal. Okay? The higher the offering, the more important the offering, the higher the requirements. And since God is perfect, what's offered to him must be as near to perfect as is humanly possible to offer to him. But a second thing that goes along with that is this. Is that the perfection of your offering, the standard of your offering, the nature of the offering that you brought, it inescapably represented your view of God and the esteem that you had or did not have for him. You see that? And so the idea is the Israelites were to bring only a sacrifice that is acceptable in the eyes of God, and so reverence the Lord as they should, okay? And the priests were to safeguard the whole system of sacrifice by ensuring that only the proper kinds of sacrifices were offered. See that? Okay, so what's this all pointing to? Well, there are three things that these regulations are pointing to, three pictures of greater realities than simply these laws, okay? And I'll just give you these three. Number one, these laws directed at the priests that governed them really typified the coming great priest in whom there is no defect, Jesus Christ, right? In other words, all the ceremonial regulations that were placed upon the priests were given so that their ceremonial perfection, okay, their keeping of all the ceremonial laws, would serve as a picture of the moral perfection of the perfect high priest to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does, again, the book of Hebrews, for instance, say about him? Well, when you read the book of Hebrews, we find out that he was wholly unblemished, that Jesus was wholly undefiled, that he was holy and innocent and unstained, that God, you know, he was heard in his intercession for us because of his holiness and his godliness and his reverence, that, you know, he is the one that enters into the veil for us to offer once and for all the sacrifice that saves us from the wrath of God. And so here's the idea. In order for the priests to fulfill their role in the nation of Israel and to point to the Redeemer that was to come, it was imperative for them to be ceremonially perfect so that they, in their ceremonial perfection, would point to the moral perfection of the real high priest who would offer the saving sacrifice on our behalf, right? But there's a corollary to this, okay? And it's not just these laws for the priest that you know, himself that are instructive here, but this emphasis that is placed, especially on the high priest, that he would have, to choose for himself as a bride, a virgin of his own people, right? And it points to us as the bride of Christ. Think about it. When you jump forward to the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12, verse 2, for instance, Paul writes of the church and he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you. I'm watchful for you," he said, "since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Later on in Ephesians 5, Paul would write, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." As the church, these instructions to the high priest are instructive for us. And they tell us that we've got to strive to be holy and blameless, right? As the bride of Christ, the very thing for which Jesus Christ has redeemed us to be his virgin bride. The second reality this points to is that these laws regarding the sacrifices really typify the perfect and ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's both high priest, but he's also sacrifice, right? And the necessity for a perfect sacrifice, as we look at these different animals, it points to our perfect Savior. Over and over, it's stressed again in Hebrews or in, for instance, the book of 1 Peter or the book of 1 John. Over and over, that Jesus was perfect and unspotted and an unblemished sacrifice, and that there was in him absolutely no imperfection. And think about that for a moment. The point of the New Testament is not that Jesus was simply ritually perfect. That's not it, okay? But what the New Testament stresses everywhere is Jesus' moral perfection. That he was utterly unspotted in his obedience to God's law. That he was completely perfect in his righteousness. That he was not only a sacrifice for sin, bearing the penalty that was due to us, but he was perfect in his entire obedience to the law of God, and so therefore earns for us the righteousness that we desperately need. And so what we see here, again, is a picture of the ceremonial as a picture of the moral. The ceremonial perfection of the Old Testament sacrificial animals pointing to the moral perfection of the only real sacrifice, our Savior Jesus Christ, the perfection that makes his sacrifice effective. And then the last thing, the third thing that this emphasizes, all these regulations emphasizes, is the holiness of God. And I skipped over verses 31 through 33 because I wanted to end with them. Look at them. At the end of chapter 22, verses 31 through 33, it says, God says this, "So you shall keep my commandments and do them." Why? "I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Now get this and understand, just get the idea here. God caps off all of these instructions commanding Israel, and especially the priest, to keep his commandments and to honor his name for four reasons, okay? First, because of who he is. Because he's God, and he's deserving of obedience, okay? He's deserving of our surrender. He's deserving of our submission. First, because he's God. Second, because of his character, what he is, right? He says, "My holy name." We know that idea of name is an emphasis on character, right? He commands him to keep his commandments and to honor his name because of what he's doing. He says, "I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the Lord that's making you holy. I am the Lord that is purifying you. I am the Lord that is making you and transforming you more and more into my image." And he says, "You keep my commandments because of what I have done. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the land of slavery. I brought you out of the land of death. I brought you out of the land of oppression. And I have given you life. I have given you freedom to obey me." And surely, beloved, those four things are true of us as believers in relationship to God today. Are they not? He can legitimately say to us, keep my commandments because of who I am and because of my character and because of what I'm doing and because of what I've done for you. He can say that. And our response must be yes and amen. They form the substance of our own worship and our own obedience, not only now, but for eternity, right? So here's what we've seen. And here's the instruction that we're to glean from this. Here's what we've seen from chapter 18 to 22. We've seen God painstakingly establish the character of the people of God, what we're to look like as the people of God, albeit, you know, talking to the Old Testament Hebrews, right? But the instructions and the principles that he gives to them, they fast forward, they translate to the New Testament church. And we are wise not just to read these chapters as interesting tidbits of Hebrew history, but instead to read them as instructions from the Lord as to how our fellowship is to interact and be shaped and be molded by the character of God. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? All right, then, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you, Father God, for the way that you are intimately, you know, what I love about it, Lord, is that you don't just save a people and you don't just redeem a people, but you are really actively involved in the lives of your people in order to orchestrate and to shape and mold our character and our relationship with one another and how we are to act and how we are to be as the people of God. And you call us to holiness and you call us to righteousness. And you call us to humility, and you call us to repentance when we need to repent, and you call us to exercise forgiveness. And Father, you call us to be, you know, kind and godly and generous. And you call us, Father God, to be a variety of different things. Lord, you establish for us what our society as the people of God is to look like. And you lay before us the need to behold you as you are and to reverence you as we should. And that the entirety of our lives would be lived under the consciousness of your lordship, of your active lordship in our lives. And so I thank you, Father God, for this word. And I thank you for the way that it impacts me personally and for the way that it impacts us as a congregation. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring forth fruit in us as we apply these words to our own lives in a way, Lord God, that would be consistent with your will. Lord, we love you and we're grateful to you for every good gift that you've given to us. But most of all, we're grateful to you for Jesus Christ. And we're grateful, Father, that even now we can approach you on our knees. We can approach you in humility and pray and offer our supplications and our intercession unto you. And we come because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who's made the new and the living way into your presence. So, Lord, let us draw near to you tonight, recognizing the great price that's been paid in order for us to be able to approach you in prayer and not take it for granted, but, Father, to be a people who are immensely grateful and, Father, who lay hold of the privilege of prayer and pray with boldness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.